Judgment. That's our topic this week. A couple of years ago, I was at the conference in Gladeville, Tennessee, where every year they assign me a topic. And they assigned me the topic of Jesus as judge. And the first question I asked was, I've always been known as the grace guy. When did I become the judgment guy? And so apparently Greg Wren enjoyed that enough that he said, I want you to do that in Texas. Now, I'm going to be sharing teaching duties this week with Roger Skeppel. And any time that my name is said in the same sentence as Roger Skeppel or David Morris, I am just nothing but grateful, because that is nothing but grace. They happen to be two of my favorite teachers on the planet. So I'm very grateful to have the opportunity to share this task with Roger. But I have to tell you that I got the best side of this scenario. Let me explain. Tonight, I'm going to be talking about temporal judgment. Tomorrow night, Roger is going to be talking about Christ as judge in the negative sense. Thursday, I'm going to be talking about Christ as judge in the positive sense. So really, that's my grace gospel night. And then the last night, Friday night, Roger is going to be teaching on eternal judgment. So temporal judgment, Christ as judge positive, Christ as judge negative, and eternal judgment. That's what you're in for this week. So if that worries you, run now. Let's begin with just a quick word of prayer, if we could, and then we're going to dive into God as temporal judge. Gracious Heavenly Father, here we are gathered again in your name. You know us. We're your people. I am so grateful that you have plucked these brands from the fire and have brought them all together here to Terrell, Texas, so that we could study your word, so that we could fellowship together, so we could laugh and enjoy each other's company, so that we can get just a little taste of what eternity is going to be like. We are so very grateful that when we walk through these doors, we find friends, and we find brethren, and we find fellowship, and no small amount of love. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your goodness to us. Tonight, please inhabit our worship, inhabit our praises, and please make sure that everything we do here is for your honor and for your glory and is pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen. All right, so let's talk about what judgment is first. Here, I'll give you a quick outline of what we're going to talk about tonight so that you can understand the layout. First, we're going to define kind of what judgment is very briefly, and then we're going to talk about the necessity of judgment. Why does judgment exist in the first place? Then we're going to talk about temporal judgment. Are you familiar with the word temporal? It is slightly different than the word temporary. Temporal, if you look it up in the dictionary, means things that have to do with the physical planet here as opposed to eternity. In other words, we're talking about time-bound things. In other words, God sometimes doles out judgments in time on the planet for his own purposes, and we're going to talk about those purposes. And then we're going to talk about temporal judgment in the New Testament, and we're going to see the transition between God's temporal judgment in the Old Testament and his temporal judgment in the New Testament. That's what we're hoping to cover tonight. So let's talk about defining judgment for just a moment. Essentially, all that judgment means is to differentiate, to decide between this and this. And that ability is the ability to make considered decisions and then come to sensible conclusions. That's what judgment is. But when we're talking about God, biblically what judgment means is deciding somebody's guilt or somebody's innocence and then determining the punishment or the reward that should result from that guilt or innocence. And God then implements not only the determination of guilt or innocence, he also determines the punishment or the reward. This is a completely God thing. Now, we are told as human beings, don't judge, lest ye also be judged. This is one of the places where we get to see in bold relief, big block letters, bright neon sign, we get to see the difference between us and Jesus. We're not like Jesus. Jesus is not like us because he told us, don't judge. And then he went around judging like crazy. Why? Because he's not like us. We're not like him. Now, we are told in the word that we are to judge a right judgment when it comes to discerning the things of this world. In the things of this life, we are to show good discernment. But when it comes to judging the everlasting destiny of any person, you don't have that jurisdiction. You don't have the ability to say who God is and is not going to save. If you had known me in my younger years, you would have said, that's not a saved guy. Fortunately, it ain't up to you. Fortunately, it's up to God, who was waiting to introduce himself to me at the appropriate time to save me, to enlighten me, to redeem me. And then it turns out theologically and biblically that he did all of that because he chose me before the foundation of the world. So you looking on the outward appearance and saying that guy's not saved doesn't matter because God knew that he sent his son to save me because he had already written my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life and had already determined to save me before the foundation of the world. You don't know nothing. You got it? You don't know. So you got no room for judgment. Now the other reason that you can't judge is because, well, you're you. In order to judge a proper, correct, right judgment, you have to be able to judge from the position of complete rightness. And one of the definitional things we know about God is that he is ultimately holy, completely separate from sin. Therefore, when he renders judgment, he is rendering on the basis of his complete rightness. Whereas your judgment would be based on your sinfulness or the fact that you just don't like somebody or the fact that your sinful proclivities have led you to say, well, you know, those people right there are making me feel bad because they're living better than I'm living. And so if I judge them, I can take them down a few notches and then I can make myself feel better about myself. See, you would judge on the basis of your own ego. Yes, sir. God doesn't judge that way. God judges a correct and a right and a perfect and a holy judgment. That is why God can judge and you can't. Praise the Lord. Temporal, time-bound, earthly adjudications can be for the purpose of sealing someone's fate. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Think Korah and his band. Ananias and Sapphira. In all of those instances, we would have to say, okay, God dealt a temporal judgment to those people, and it probably resulted in their eternal judgment as well. But I'm going to leave eternal judgment to Roger, because he's just generally an eternal judgment kind of guy. And grace guy, judgment guy. See the difference? See? Okay. We, as sinners, we have this tendency to think in terms of preference. We prefer things despite the fact that God has already said things. The other night, the example we were given was that God's word is like a ruler. It's like a straight edge. And the closer we get to that straight edge, the straighter our line becomes. Okay, well, we, because we're naturally sinful, depraved kind of people, we don't like that straight edge. So even though we know that God has said some stuff, We don't always adhere to that stuff because we prefer something else. We know what God's word says. We know it says to be a certain way, to act a certain way, to do a certain thing. There's a sign out in the hallway right out there that says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples. By your love, one for another. By your love, one for another. By your love, one for another." Yeah, but I don't like him. That guy right there, he rubs me the wrong way. Well, I prefer my ego over God's word. I prefer what I prefer, despite the fact that I know what God's word says. Okay, now would you all agree with me that if God has already spoken and his word is clear, and then you say, "Yeah, but I, the individual, the egocentric, time-bound human, I prefer something else," would it be fair to say that that's rebellion? Would it be fair to say then, since that's rebellion, that that's sin? Because the Bible says it, you prefer something else, and therefore you are rebelling against what the Word of God already says. Would you agree that that's sin? Okay, I'm going to get controversial for a minute. I'm just going to throw this in for free. Today, did you hear David say, he referred to the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then his brief commentary on it was that he interprets the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He interprets that to be 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you see what David did there? He said, "God's word says this, I interpret it to mean what it says." Okay, so David lined up with the word. All too often, what's going on planet Earth right now is that people are developing theology where they say, "I know what God's word says." See where I'm going?
Yes.
But then I prefer that God's word says this. And suddenly, let's say, since we're talking about 144,000, let's say, okay, now the 144,000 becomes the church. Even though the Bible says, of Israel, all 12 tribes, 144,000, 12,000, 12 tribes. Even though it says that, I prefer that it says the church. And so I'm going to impose the idea of the church on what the word clearly, obviously already says. Would you say that is rebellion?
Yes.
Would you say that's sin?
Yes. Yes.
I say whatever the Bible says, it says. Stick to what the Bible says. Preach what the Bible says, and if you don't do that, I don't care what pulpit you're on or what TV network you've got, you are actively confusing, upsetting people with the word or with your interpretation of the word. I say stick to what the word actually says. Otherwise, that is rebellion. Okay. So, now we've got the two camps. We've got God, who's absolutely right and holy and just. We've got on the other side you. And the Bible describes you as walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air. The Bible describes you as blind and in the dark. That's like a double whammy. The Bible describes you as nothing but sinful and depraved and incapable. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, there's you, there's God. Okay, now you can't get to God, so God has to instruct you. Not only through the word, but also in the way that he deals with your sinfulness. And he must, get this right, he must deal with sin. Every time. Every time. The wages of sin are death. That's why all of us are growing older and dying. It's because the wages of sin is death. You know, there were some sins in the Old Testament where there was no sacrifice, where there were sin sacrifices and different oblations that you could do to God. There were some sins that you could commit in the Old Testament, like murder or like adultery or like homosexuality, that if you committed those things, there was no sacrifice for them. You know why? The penalty for them was death. So there's no sacrifice for that. Just dead. Because the wages of sin is death. Now, of course, the good news in the New Testament is there actually is a sacrifice for those sins. But that, again, is the difference between the Old and the New Testament and why Christ, thank God, is so important. He can save even those folks who could not be saved under the Old Covenant. So God is going to correct. He is going to punish. He is going to sometimes bring about temporal punishments, temporal judgments, for the purpose sometimes of condemning people, and sometimes for the purpose of correcting his people. Amen. That's what I'm talking about when I say temporal judgments. Okay, has everybody got it? Yes. Any questions so far? Okay, good. That was all introduction. You know the rule. And Pastor Esch will be up after me. And I like David's approach this morning. He said he was just going to take his time and kind of stretch out a little bit. And so, Pastor Esch, I'm telling you, you know, if you need a nap or something, just go ahead. Oh, I shouldn't say that. He has control of the microphone. I shouldn't. Okay, so it starts right at the very beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden. David talked about it this morning. Adam and Eve, as soon as they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the first thing they knew was that they were evil. The first thing they recognized about themselves is that they had sinned against God and done the very thing God said don't do. And so they sow fig leaves to cover up their sin, get busy with their own work, their own hands to try to cover up their sinfulness because they recognize that they are naked. Then God comes and says, Adam, where are you? God knew full well where he was. God was just allowing him the opportunity to admit where he was. I'm running, I'm hiding, I'm covering up in my fig leaves. As David said this morning, then God sacrificed an animal so that there could be skins to cover their sinfulness. So the works of man's hands were not adequate to cover the sinfulness. God had to sacrifice bloodshed. Then there was a covering for the sin of men. As soon as there was a sinner, there was a sacrifice immediately. And then following on the heels of that, even though he had made a sacrifice for them, he immediately started handing out temporal judgments. Starting in Genesis 2, verse 14, I'm going to be reading a lot today. If you can keep up, then fine. If you have a phone or an iPad, you're probably going to be in better luck than folks with an ink and paper Bible. Adam and Eve, from the garden, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will drive the two of you apart, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What is that? That's a temporal judgment. That's a judgment against Satan and how he operates on planet Earth. But he wasn't done there. God then says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." All of you women who don't like a husband ruling over you, that is a temporal judgment as a result of Eve's initial rebellion. And it continues to this very day. But wait, God wasn't done. He then said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." In other words, you're going to till the ground and I'm going to make it hard for you. I'm going to bring forth thorns and thistles so that you have to till the ground, and you shall eat of the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return." What's God doing? He's handing out temporal judgments. So the temporal judgments include things like childbirth is going to be painful. Things like, men, you're going to have to work all the days of your life. You're going to have to work in order to eat. These are things that make human life on planet Earth more difficult. as a result of sin. And this is a good example, I think, of what I'm talking about when I say temporal judgments. Think of David and Bathsheba, and while I'm talking about this, if you would, Elder Pickett, look up Psalm 118, verse 18, if you would. David and Bathsheba. David takes Bathsheba, and then he manages to kill her husband to hide the fact that she's pregnant and to make sure that everybody thinks, well, David married her after her husband died, and then they had a baby, and then that baby God killed. Okay, that's a mighty big temporal judgment. But this is what's interesting. He didn't do it for the purpose of condemning David eternally. Notice that David is still called the man after God's own heart. But God brought along the temporal judgment in order to correct David's behavior. Psalm 118, verse 18 says what?
The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death.
The Lord has chastened me sorely, but he has not given me over to death. There's the difference. He has chastened me. He has corrected me. He has instructed me. He has made me pay a price for my sin, but thank God he didn't take me all the way to death. Now, this is the way that God operates in his temporal judgments. In the Old Testament, we read about Israel. Israel time and time again rebels against God, even as God is leading them through the wilderness for 40 years, even though he has already told Moses that everybody under 20 is going to make it into the land of milk and honey. Everybody over 20 is not going to make it. Their bones are going to be strewn throughout the wilderness. You would think that would be enough to make them go, we should do it God's way. No! They still continue complaining, whining. They're unhappy constantly. And so God brings about temporal judgments again. Starting in Numbers 11, God says to Moses, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. Now, understand what they're saying. Every day, God has given them food from heaven. Every day, all they got to do is walk outside their tent. Hey, food. Right there on the ground. There it is. Until they reach the point of saying, my soul loathes this light bread. This food that God provides every day, oh, I don't just hate it, I loathe it. So what does God do? He says, okay, I'm going to give you what you've asked for. You want meat? I'll give you meat. Then they start complaining, for we were well off in Egypt. Oh, really? When you were slaves, that's where you were better off? Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. And you shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, nor 20 days. You're going to eat for a whole month until it's coming out of your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you. You think you hate the bread that I've provided for you? You want meat? I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to come out of your nostrils and you're going to get sick on it. So starting at verse 21, but Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot, and yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Starting at verse 31, now there came forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought forth quail from the sea. And he let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Dead quail, lots and lots of meat. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day, and they gathered up the quail. And he who gathered the least gathered 10 homers, so much. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place is called Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried many people who had been greedy. Okay, now the reason I used that example was to say temporal judgment galore. You can see the temporal judgment of God in saying, really, you want meat? I'll give you plenty of meat until it makes you so sick that you choke on it, until it's coming out of your nostrils, till it kills you. Yeah. But notice that says nothing about eternal judgment. Those people who died, did they go to heaven or hell? I don't know. Do you know? Does Roger know? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. So the judgments of God sometimes are for the purpose of correcting. In this instance, do you think that Israel ever came back to God again and said, do that quail thing? No, never. Why? Because they had been trained, they had been taught that they should be happy with what God is providing for them every single day. So you see these kinds of examples all the way through the Old Testament. God judged Israel for their discontent with how he was providing for them. So he gave them what they wanted. In the process, he taught them to stop complaining. In Numbers 21, you see the same thing, that they complained again. And what did God do? He brought snakes into the camp. Fiery snakes. And then, just to summarize the story, then he told Moses to take an image of the snake and put it on a brass pole and lift the brass pole up. And yeah, everyone who had been bitten by a snake and looked upon the lifted snake would then be healed. But some people were bit and died. Does it say anything there about eternal judgment? No. It says nothing about eternal judgment. What it is God doling out temporal judgments in time for the purpose of correcting his people. There are so many examples in the Old Testament. The Assyrian captivity. The 10 northern nations are taken out of their land and into Assyria. For what purpose? Well, they had rebelled. Well, they were sinning. Well, they weren't keeping both the Sabbaths that God had given them. They weren't keeping the feast. They were worshiping foreign gods. They were doing all the things that God said don't do. And as a result, God punished them. But he punished them temporally by taking them into slavery in Assyria. The Babylonian captivity. The southern kingdom thought they had gotten away with it. The northern kingdom got hauled off. They were like, well, then we're doing okay. And then they continue doing the same things, chasing their foreign gods, not keeping the Sabbaths. God says that they then are going to be taken into the Babylonian captivity. But through Jeremiah, we're told that it's going to be 70 years. And then they're going to come back, rebuild the temple, and rebuild the walls. Okay, that's all temporal. Why was it necessary for Jerusalem to be rebuilt? The northern kingdoms have not been rebuilt to this day. The northern tribes went into the Assyrian captivity and have not been gathered again, even though they are promised that they will one day be gathered again. Even though eventually, according to Ezekiel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah are going to be one stick in God's hands, and David, their prince, is going to rule over them. And yet to this moment, that hasn't happened. But Judah, the southern kingdom, were restored back to Jerusalem. Why? Because the lion of the tribe of Judah had to come stand in the temple in Jerusalem. God had already predicted that that was going to happen. Therefore, he couldn't wipe Judah out completely. He had to maintain Judah. So he maintained them in Babylon, and then he brought them back because an absolutely sovereign God who's in charge of people and places and time and things could make sure that his people group, who all the way back to Jacob leaning on his staff, predicting what the end would be for all his sons, when he looked at Judah, said that Shiloh, the lawgiver, was going to come from Judah. Therefore, Judah had to be maintained no matter what, so that the prince, God himself, could walk in to the temple in Jerusalem, because God said so. Amen. Are you getting an image of this? Are you getting a feel for this? Are you getting a sense for this? God does temporal things to his people for the purpose of correcting his people. But just like David said, but he didn't lose me. He didn't condemn me. He didn't drive me to death, but he sorely corrected me. Anybody here been sorely corrected lately? This half of the room all said yes. This half is doing really well, apparently. You guys should hang out with them. Okay, so whether we're talking about Titus in 70 AD, if we're talking about the diaspora that's driven into the Gentile nations, all of those are examples of God's temporal judgment. And so far, we've just been talking Old Testament temporal judgment. And even all of that is kind of a buildup to what I really want to talk about, which is the way that temporal judgment is doled out in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Because in the New Testament, it becomes really, really apparent that when God doles out temporal judgments to those people who he has chosen and elected and predestined since the foundation of the world, that he does that because he loves them. And this is the hard part for us to get. Sometimes the judgment of God is astoundingly gracious. Sometimes, instead of letting you go your own way, instead of exercising your own preferences, instead of letting you rebel against him, sometimes he will judge you just to make you stop rebelling against him. And that is nothing but grace. That is nothing but goodness on God's part. So let me show you the most obvious example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is all about the way that the church at Corinth had been taking the Lord's Supper incorrectly, not discerning the Lord's body, that may be not discerning the body of Christ in the bread and the wine, or not discerning the body of Christ as the church. And so Paul is about to say that the church of Corinth was undergoing punishments so bad that some people were sick and some were dead. And then he's going to say that it was for the purpose of making sure that they were not eternally judged. That's fascinating to me. Is your God big enough? Is your God sovereign enough that he can even put sickness and death on people so that they don't end up under his eternal condemnation? That is a really, really sovereign God. That's a God who knows completely what he's doing, but that's also a God who does not lose his people. No matter what he has to do to them, no matter how he has to correct them, no matter how bad they are, he doesn't lose them. God never woke up one day, took a good look at you and said, "Okay, I'm sorry, Mac, but up until now, I thought I could deal with you. But today, you went too far." No, instead, what God will do is he will correct you so that you recognize your absolute need of him, so that you will return to the faith that he has placed in you, so that you are not eternally condemned. Why? Because you're his. Yes, and if you're his, that doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. Look, if God ever changed his mind, that would be tantamount to God admitting he made a mistake the first time. When he chose Mac at first and put him in the Lamb's Book of Life and sent his son to die for him, he'd have to admit that he made a mistake, or he didn't know how bad Mac was really going to be. And now that he knows, he has to change his mind and say, "No, no, 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 Gabriel, give me an eraser, Lamb's Book of Life. No, I can't have that." That's never happened, because an absolutely sovereign God is in complete control and knows what he's doing. Okay, now I'm going to get a little bit Greek on you here, but you're going to need to know this. I'm going to start reading in 1 Corinthians 11, 17, Paul writing, talking about the way the Corinthian church has been doing their communion services, the Lord's Supper. He says, "But in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and then one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. For the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup." One quick definition. I have heard preacher after preacher after preacher while doing the Lord's Supper say, "Let a man examine himself and make sure that you partake of the communion worthy. Check yourself to see if you are worthy." That's not what the Bible says. It says worthily. That is an adverb that modifies the action. It does not modify the actor. I'll save you the trouble. Examine away. You're not worthy. That's the whole point of it. So Paul says, when he says examine yourself, he's saying examine the way that you do this, because you're doing it in such a way that you're eating and drinking and you're drunk and the poor have nothing, and you're essentially defiling the communion of the body of Christ. So check yourself to make sure that you're doing it in a worthy manner. Now, this is where we're going to have to get a little Greek on you. At verse 29, he says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment." Now, most translations, you're going to see this word judgment several different times in the upcoming passage. But it's different Greek words that have slightly different nuance to them. And so we'll have to talk through them. When he eats or drinks judgment to himself, that is the word krima. It's basically a decision. In other words, it's to decide for or against something. It's the word from which we get the English word crime. Hang on to that word krima for a moment. He eats and drinks krima to himself if he does not judge. This is a different word. This is diakrino, which means to separate yourself thoroughly. So if you do not separate yourself from this wrong way that you're doing things, then you're going to be judged in a different sense. So judge yourself, decide, determine for or against, and then separate yourself. And if you do not do that, you're not judging the body correctly, according to Paul. For this very reason, people not doing that, for this very reason, some among you are weak and sick, and a number are dead. Okay, what did Paul just say? Paul just said there are some among you who are weak and dead because they didn't correctly judge and then separate themselves from that bad behavior. Some people died over that. Which, by the way, ought to be a big red flag about how you take communion, but we're not going to go into that right now. But this is one of the only two places in the New Testament where God killed people for doing it so wrong. Taking communion and giving. Those are the two places. where people did it so wrong, God just out and out killed people for it. Okay, why? Why did he make them sick? Why did he kill them? Was that an eternal judgment? Well, Paul answers that question. But if we are judged, diakrino again, if we are judged, if we judge ourselves correctly, if we separate ourselves from that behavior, then we will not be judged, which is the word krino, which means, by implication, to condemn, to punish. So Paul just said, if we're wise, if we're discerning, if we separate ourselves from that bad behavior, then we will not be judged by God. But wait, he goes on. But when we are judged, krino again, then we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be katakrino. Kata is an intensifier. It means to be ultimately condemned, to be damned eternally. In other words, Paul just said, when you are disciplined by the Lord, when you are judged by the Lord, he's doing that for the purpose that you will not be condemned with the whole rest of the world. You get that? You see that? It couldn't be plainer that Paul's theology includes such a sovereign God that he can throw sickness and death on you for the purpose of keeping you from being condemned by him. You see that? Sometimes God just has to intervene in grace, in goodness, and in severity. He has to intervene to stop you from your evil. It's remarkable. I know a nurse who works with AIDS patients. And she told me that a man was brought in one time dying of AIDS. And as she was caring for him, he said, getting AIDS and getting this sick is the best thing that ever happened to me. She said, how can that be? He said, God did this to me. Because the life I was living was so evil, so pernicious, I can't explain it to you. You don't want to hear it. It's so bad. But he threw this disease on me because it was time to make me lay down. And he went to his death praising God. Okay, what did God do? He put sickness on that man for the purpose of stopping that man from his evil. And that's exactly what Paul described, that sometimes the temporal judgments of God are for your good. Have you ever learned anything really important when you were comfortable? No, you don't learn when you're comfortable, but let God throw a little trouble on you. You will get on your knees. You will be on your face before God, which, by the way, is where you belong. Yes, sir. Which is where you're supposed to spend all your time. And he knows you're going to get full of yourself and you're going to get all egocentric again. That's just part of your sinful, fleshly pride and arrogance. You're going to get full of yourself and he's going to have to drive you back to your knees. There is no faster way to do that than to put some trouble on you. And if he loves you, he will put trouble on you. Look, we know that. I'm a parent. I have two kids. Every once in a while, I had to put some trouble around my kids' rear. I had to bring a little tribulum into their life. Why? Because I hate them? No, because I love them so much that I was not going to let them continue down the pathway that they were on because they were rebellious. And the Bible says that that rod of correction drives rebellion out of kids. Okay, same deal with God. Exact same thing. God corrects us not because he hates us, not because he's condemning us, but because he loves us so much that the right thing to do for us is to interrupt our lives with trouble and pain and sometimes death. And the only way you can deal with a God like that is to admit that God is absolutely sovereign. If your God is a God where you say, well, everything good that ever happened to me, that's God. And everything bad that ever happened to me in my life, that's the devil. If your image of eternity is that God and the devil are wrestling each other all the time for who's going to have more influence in your life, if that's the way you view it, then you're not going to be able to deal with passages like that. This passage says that God put sickness and death on people so that they would not be eternally condemned. And that's integral to Pauline theology. In 1 Corinthians 5, it was reported to Paul that among the Corinthians, there was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Okay, it doesn't get much worse. In fact, Paul says, even the Gentiles don't do stuff like that. And you're supposed to be believers, and the heathens don't act like that. Listen to what Paul says, though. This is fascinating to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you, he's talking to the church, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. In other words, they were allowing it. They weren't saying, oh, you've got to get out of the body. You've got to get out of the church. This is not good. You cannot continue to profess Christ and act like this. Instead, in their arrogance, they weren't even confronting this problem. So Paul says, you have become arrogant and you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Do you feel that? Ooh, lighten up, Paul. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Now, if Paul had stopped right there, that would sound like eternal judgment. It sounded like Paul just said, look, I give him to Satan. That's it. Send him to hell. He's done. But Paul didn't stop there. He said, give him to Satan for what purpose? For the destruction of his body. So that Satan will destroy his body. That temporal judgment is going to stop that behavior so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow! I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his body so that he may be saved, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So sometimes these temporal judgments that Paul talks about are for that person's good. If I said to any one of you, my judgment of you is Satan can have you, you'd be angry at me. You'd slap me around, and you probably should. But the purpose that Paul gave it was, if I destroy his body, if Satan destroys his body, that's going to stop this behavior that even the Gentiles aren't involved in. And by stopping that behavior, maybe God has still chosen him. Maybe he's still elect. Maybe his name is still written down. And even though he is delivered to Satan, his spirit is going to be saved because God doesn't lose those that are his. That's remarkable. All right, one more passage. Yes, sir.
I guess what I want to know, is there anything in this passage that would definitely say to us that Paul is referring to this guy as a believer?
No. But when I began, the first thing that I stressed is we don't have the ability to judge anybody's eternal destiny. Paul didn't have the ability to judge anybody's eternal destiny, and he always left open the sovereignty of God that can save anybody he wants. And so rather than Paul saying, look at his behavior, he's clearly eternally damned, He said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his body. Maybe God will save his spirit. He left open the possibility of grace winning out anyway, because if that man did belong to God, then he was going to be saved. But no, Paul never said it as a declarative statement, because Paul himself knew that we don't have that jurisdiction.
Okay. Certainly, I didn't think you were implying that, but
it's a good question.
I was asking the question because I wouldn't want someone to think,
right,
you know, that you could be involved in such a sin or any sin, and you know, and you're resting on the hope that
I can get away with this and God will still save me.
Yeah, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I think, you know, that there are some level of, I think, comfort that God saves us from our sin, but not being comfortable in sin.
No doubt. No doubt. That was a very good point of clarification. I think it just demonstrates, and I don't mean to be redundant, but I'm going to be, it demonstrates what I said at the beginning, that we just don't have the authority to judge. And Paul was so clear about his inability to judge anybody's eternal state that even when dealing with such a heinous sinner, he still left open the possibility that God's grace could win, because it's just not up to him to say that man's eternally condemned. Jesus can say that. God can say that. Paul can't say that. You and I can't say that. Make sense? Yeah. All right, you knew we were going there. Hebrews 12. Yeah. Turn there. Hebrews 12, we're going to start at verse 3. I don't think it's laid out any more clearly anywhere in the Bible than right here. This is sort of the ultimate passage on temporal judgment as far as I am concerned. Now, folks argue about who wrote the book of Hebrews. In the early days, the Jews used to bind the book of Hebrews with the writing of Paul. The early tradition was that Paul wrote it. The theology is clearly Pauline, whoever ultimately wrote it. Some folks say Titus, some folks say an amanuensis, or who knows. I'm going to say it's Paul. Whether or not he wrote it with his own hand, which is rare, the theology is clearly Pauline. You're going to see how it lines up with everything else I've been sharing with you tonight. Starting at verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. He's talking about Christ. So consider him. Think about him. Really think about him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, because that's to be your example. I mean, nobody was treated worse than him. Let's be honest. If you have a rough time in this life, you deserve it. That's right. There's nothing happening. Paul said there is no temptation, no trial taking you, but such as is common to man. Everybody gets their fair share of trouble in life. But God is faithful, who will not tempt you beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you're able to bear it. But notice he didn't say he'll take it away. He said he's going to give you the strength to get through it. He's going to give you the endurance to bear it. But nothing you're going through, I don't care what it is, whatever you are going through, it is part of the human experience. And as long as you're on this planet and you're human, you're going to have those experiences. And when you feel bad about the experiences you're having, remember him who was perfectly good and right and just and fair, who did nothing but good, who was here on the planet for the express purpose of saving sinners for all eternity, saving them from the wrath of God. In other words, he did nothing but good, and nevertheless, sinners railed against him and hung him on a tree. Think about that next time you want to whine. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You're going to grow weary and lose heart unless you remember that even though this life is difficult, even though this life is tough, it was tough for him too. And he endured it for you. His purpose was you. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in striving against sin. Could anything be more clear? He strove all the way to blood. Not for his own sin, for your sin. And you have not yet striven all the way to the point of bloodshed in striving against your sin. In fact, as often as not, your sin wins. Because that's what you prefer. You prefer the easy path, not the hard one. The hard one's going to lead to difficulty and bloodshed. I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go my own way. Because all of human psychology breaks down to avoid pain, find comfort. So being that way, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Because you have forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons and says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." Do those words mean that God will discipline you to the point where you feel like you can't make it? That's what it says. It says sometimes he's going to discipline you to the point where you feel faint, where you feel like you want to draw back, to the point where you want to say, "It ain't worth it. It's hard." Anybody want to testify that Christianity is hard? Christianity can be tough. I like hard-headed Christianity. I like Christianity that just stands on the Word of God and says, that's true regardless of my circumstances. I don't care what my circumstances are. The Word of God says this, and I will risk my eternity and my soul on thus saith the Lord. Hard-headed Christianity faces the fact that God will discipline us, and sometimes, because we're not supposed to treat it lightly, you're to recognize that the discipline of God is for your good and for his purpose in making you the person you are ultimately going to become. You get that? You have not yet resisted under the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressing you as sons and says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he gives big homes and cars and beautiful children." Don't you wish that's what it said? There's preachers on TV claiming that's what it says.
Yeah.
Sure, come to Jesus, have a better life. You come to Jesus and you're going to get a bigger car and a bigger house and your kids are going to run faster and jump higher and everything in your life is going to go good. And you're never going to get sick, which is just great. I don't know how those people ever end up dying since they never get sick. But the truth of the matter is, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Why? Because you need discipline. That's why. Because he knows that your nature is not good and right and holy and just and fair and kind and patient and loving. That's not what you're like. And so he has to discipline you the same way you discipline your children in order to get them to behave according to how they should grow up in the way you as parents would want your kids to be. The same way your Father in heaven is disciplining you because he loves you. I can't even tell you the number of times that I have heard people say, "Why? Why, Lord?" My answer is always, why not? Why not you? Why not this? Why not this discipline? Because if he doesn't treat you like that, he don't love you. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You ever seen those people? I hate these people. Have you ever seen these people? No, I mean, I love my enemies. Have you ever seen these people whose life is just going great? Just going smooth, just nothing wrong, just everything is excellent in their life. Don't those people just grind at you? Everything's going good. And then I think, I wonder if the Lord loves them. Because if he does, he is going to make sure that he disciplines them, because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines.
Yes, he does.
But wait, he doesn't stop there. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourge! Do you know what that word means? Spank! Whip! If God loves you, he will whip you into shape. He will scourge you. He will discipline you because he loves you. And I'll admit it. I'll be the first to admit, that's never fun. That's never enjoyable. Every once in a while, I hear myself. I'm 62 now. I'm 62 now. And through the course of this lifetime, there have certainly been events where I have had to ask God, what is this about? Why this? Why am I going through this now? I can look back on those things and say confidently, I wouldn't have missed a one of them. Because every one of them taught me, instructed me, built my faith, and built me into the man that I have become. I am grateful for the discipline of God. Despite the fact that it's not fun. Okay, the writer of Hebrews says that. It is for discipline that we endure. Why do we go through this? For the discipline of God. And God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father did not discipline? Okay, Elder Pickett, you got boys. I know that. You got that guitar player boy.
Oh, yeah.
I know that. Yeah. You ever discipline him? Ever correct him? I won't go so far as to say ever spank him, because in today's society you can be tarred and feathered for that. But do you ever discipline him?
Yeah.
Why? Because you hate him? No, because you love him. Okay, the writer of Hebrews is getting at that reality. He's saying, now look, you as children had earthly fathers who disciplined you. And you put up with it.
Yeah.
Why would you buck against the discipline of God? Your earthly fathers, he's about to say, did it for their pleasure. We did it. Fathers do it on the planet because we want our children to be a certain way. We don't want to be embarrassed of our children. We want to give our children a better life. We do it for our benefit. But when God disciplines you, he's not getting any benefit out of it. It's not making him any better. It's not improving his reputation. He's God. He's doing it for you. He's doing it to correct you, to build you up. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which everybody's partakers, all those that the Lord loves, he disciplines. So if you're part of that all that are under his discipline, if you have not had that discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The King James says you're bastards. You're born out of wedlock. Okay, I'm going to tell you something now that you've agreed that you discipline children. You discipline your children. Yeah. But if you ever tried to discipline my children, right, it ain't happening. We're going to, or just the other way around. Your son's playing guitar and I turn around and give him a smack or take his guitar from him. Are we still friends? No, absolutely not. But God, apparently, according to what's written here, God disciplines us because we are his children.
Yes, sir.
And if we're not his children, that makes us illegitimate children, and he doesn't discipline the ones that aren't his. You got that?
Yeah.
Furthermore, as if he's not done. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. Now, all that discipline for the moment does not seem joyful. It seems sorrowful. I like that the writer of Hebrews said, it's not fun. When God is disciplining you, it's not enjoyable. It's sorrowful. And yet, to those who are trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness. Did you hear that? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Is that just going to exude out of you naturally? No. God has to discipline you to the point where you then produce the fruit that He requires from you. And He does all of that because He loves you. He does all of that because you belong to Him. Now, temporal judgment's going to continue all the way through this life. Jesus said, you're going to be hated for my name. You're going to be hated here on the planet because you belong to Christ. That's temporal judgment. That's the Christian life. In this world, we're hated for what and who we believe and who we follow, but that's just part of the package. So don't think it's an odd thing when it happens to you. It's still true that we are elect because it's true that we're being trained and instructed and corrected and brought up by the things that God sovereignly takes us through. Only a truly sovereign God who has our best interest at heart can then be trusted and adored and worshiped even as He's bringing painful temporal judgments on us. And yet we trust Him and yet we praise Him. Because once you get to heaven, every bit of it is going to be worth it. Every bit of it, you're going to thank Him for. You're going to spend the rest of eternity saying, that was hard. Thank you. There's a discipline that happened in my junior high school. Among the football players, they had something that they called kiss the paddle. In other words, if the coach had to discipline you, which was allowed. By the way, this is Houston, Texas. 1966, 67, right around then. They were allowed to spank some kids with a paddle. Yeah, you remember, huh? Yeah. Do they still do that? Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. Okay, good. But after the football players had been disciplined, part of the discipline was they were required to stand up, turn to the coach, and say, thank you. I'm telling you, that's the way God is. After you've been disciplined, after He has done that for your own good, after He has brought you to that point where you give up on your own preference and your own rebellion and get back in line with Him, after you have endured that kind of discipline, say thank you. Praise Him, glorify Him, because if He didn't love you, He wouldn't have done any of that for you. Tomorrow night, Roger's going to talk about Jesus as judge in the negative sense. And then Thursday night, I'm going to talk about Jesus as judge in the positive sense, which I said to Roger last night, I said, is a sermon I can't wait to preach because all I have to do is stand up here and say, He's for you. And then I can sit back down. So that's going to be a really easy one. And then eternal judgment. Never neglect the fact that God is a judge. Never neglect the fact that He turned all that judgment over to His Son. And if you are in His Son, He is going to bring temporal judgments on you because He loves you, because He plans to get you all the way home. Amen and hallelujah.